We turn this morning to the book of Ephesians, where we continue our study. Ephesians chapter 1. And we read from verse 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So far in our study of this outburst of praise for God's so great salvation, we have learned that all spiritual blessings come to us from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And that begins in verse 4 with election, that God's people are chosen in Christ before the world in order that we might be holy before God in the world. And then it continues with adoption. We are predestined to be the sons of God in the Son of God, so that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God and Father of believing sinners in Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 6 and 7, which is our text this morning, we continue our focus on what the Father has done. He's the one who has elected. He is the one who has adopted. And we learn more about why he has done it, namely in his grace. But here we also transition in verse 7 to consider what the Son has done, the Son bringing into effect this eternal plan that the Father has purposed. And what is interesting to note is that at the beginning of verse 6 and at the end of verse 7, we have these truths again bookended or sandwiched in grace. Do you note that at the beginning of verse 6? To the praise of the glory of his grace. And then we're told certain things. And then at the end of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Everything that he has done and all that we receive comes to us by the grace of God. Well, we want to consider with the Lord's help more riches as we find them here in verse 6 and 7 this morning. The first thing I draw to your attention, I'm calling reception. It's found in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, a moment ago, I said at the beginning of verse 6 and again at the end of verse 7, we have reference to grace. But in actual fact, grace is even more prominent in verse 6 than we first realize. Of course, we see it there in the word translated grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. However, the same word is behind the word that is translated accepted, wherein we are accepted in the beloved. Now, it would sound a little bit clumsy in English, but literally what Paul is saying here is something like this. To the praise of his grace, who has graced us or begraced us in the beloved. And so it's quite similar, in a sense, to the structure of chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, listen, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. Similar to that. There's repetition in it. To the praise of his grace, who has graced us. Well, what does he mean? Well, he means that God has graciously accepted us. Even more than that, he's telling us that God has graciously and highly favored us. You see, there's only one other place in the New Testament where this word is actually found. And I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 28, a verse that you'll know well, where the angel comes to speak to the Virgin Mary. And as he addresses her, he says this, Luke chapter 1, in verse 28, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored." That's it. Accepted in the Beloved. "Thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." God has graciously received and accepted, highly favored, his people. Well, how? Paul roots it in Jesus Christ, as he always does. We are accepted in the Beloved. And that helps us again to understand the status that we have by grace. And so you could go to Matthew chapter 3 in the baptism of our Lord. And when the Holy Ghost descended in a dove, the voice was heard from the Father in heaven who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, friends, bring these things together, and Paul is saying, you're highly favored. In whom? In the beloved Son of the Father. He's wanting the Ephesians, and indeed us today, to understand that as Christians, we are received, accepted, highly favored in Jesus Christ. God has given his Son. God has accepted his Son in his person and in every aspect of the work that he performed. Everything the Son did and all that he is pleased the Father, and the Father's verdict is, "I am well pleased." That benediction passes from the Father through the Son to the believing sinner. That's Paul's point. You are beloved in the beloved Son. So that as the Father can look upon the Son and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," all of these sinners come and are united by faith to Jesus Christ. And the Father sees us in the Son so that he says of us, "You are my highly favored, accepted, beloved sons in Jesus Christ." You say, "Well, what about all of my sins?" Yes, he knows about all of those sins and he sees them even more than you see them. But yet none of this changes his verdict of the Christian in Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told ladies are to cover their heads, and one of the reasons is that angels are present in the public assembly of the saints. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we read this morning, we're told the angels desire to look into these things. So they're here today in order to understand what? The glory of the gospel. How God in Christ redeems sinners like you and me. They're here. And if they could speak, they would come and shake your hand. And they would say to you like they spoke to Mary, "Hail, thou highly favored. You who are accepted in the Beloved, you who are blessed among men and women in this world with a status that you cannot even really begin to comprehend. Hail, thou highly favored, accepted in the Beloved. Almighty God is with you through Jesus Christ, his Son." Well, I would love to just say amen at this point. But there's more. Not only do we have reception, we have redemption. He goes on in verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So what's happening here? We're moving from what the Father does. He elects, he adopts, he accepts us in Jesus Christ, to what the Son does, in whom we have redemption through his blood. All of those spiritual blessings in heavenly places that were eternally purposed had to be purchased in time. And when we come to verse 7, we are confronted with the cost. How do we possess these blessings? We have redemption through his blood. Well, it's proper then to ask, what is redemption? And you know it's a gospel word, but it's rooted in a context. Redemption views people in slavery and bondage and provides deliverance for them through the payment of a price. And so you've got various examples of this in the Old Testament. You could go back to view historically Israel in the land of Egypt. And there they were, slaves under the rigor and bondage of Pharaoh, who sought their destruction. He hated them. And God intervenes to deliver them, redeeming them, purchasing them unto himself, that he might bring them out into the land of Canaan. So there you have an historic illustration of redemption. But he doesn't want them to forget the significance of this. And he adds layers to it, so that not only do you have history, but you also have law. And the law was leavened with this whole concept of redemption. And so there were slaves or indentured servants, people who would get themselves into debt or bondage, and they would have to forfeit property and so on. And they would place themselves in the service of another, but there was a way out of it. They could be redeemed. If they lost their land, they could get it back. A kinsman or relative could come and pay the price so that that which was lost was restored unto them again. Well, it's another layer in the concept of redemption. We have those in slavery and bondage being themselves delivered by the payment of price, or those who have forfeited or lost something having it restored to them by the payment of a price. Well, that has deep gospel significance. When we bring it into Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is saying that those who were chosen unto salvation were slaves in sin. They were in bondage. They were held captive under the guilt and power and dominion of sin. And the greater than Pharaoh, Satan himself, caused them to serve with hard rigor. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the great liberator. And he comes that he might free these chosen people from the guilt and bondage and dominion of sin. And you can think of the various ways that this is revealed to us in Scripture. The Old Testament prophets kept looking forward to it, didn't they? And they picture Messiah coming as a herald, preaching liberty unto the captives, the opening of the prison to them that were bound, preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. All rooted in Old Testament law. Every 7 years, redemption. Every 50 years, the year of Jubilee. And God is preaching that he's going to come and release sinners from their bondage to sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what redemption means. But what does redemption cost? Paul says we have redemption through his blood. Friends, there is no release from the guilt and power of sin unless a debt is paid. And only this Redeemer can pay the debt. Paul says he pays it in blood. Think about that for a moment. God speaks the world into creation. And on the sixth day, miraculously, he takes dust and forms a human body and breathes into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became living souls. But much, much more than that was required to redeem fallen sinners. The eternal Son of God had to come into this world and take our dust upon him. He had to take into union with himself our true body and our reasonable soul, so that he had the blood of humanity to offer unto God in an atoning sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11 is so key to understanding the theology of blood. God says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for an atonement for your soul. So when you come to this word in Scripture, it's not some kind of rabbit foot theology. It's not the blood as a good luck charm, and we'll plead the blood to cover this building to somehow magically save us from something. The blood of Jesus Christ is the symbol of his life, his holy life poured out in an agonizing, atoning death that he might be our spotless sacrifice. It's not superstitious. It's the satisfaction of divine justice, so that sinners might go free. Well, let me speak contemporary again. You have been watching the things that are unfolding in the Ukraine. And there are people there right now who are fighting for their liberty. And we hear reports of so many hundred who have died. We hear that the president is not going to be evacuated. He will fight with his people. We hear of those two great boxing champions, the Klitschko brothers. They're not leaving. They're determined to fight with the people for the freedom of their country. Those things move us. But the numbers are so small. Many of you can think of your parents' generation, a generation who crossed the Atlantic and gave their life for freedom when hundreds and thousands of soldiers died to stop the advance of Nazi tyranny. Churchill famously said concerning the Battle of Britain, "Never did so many owe so much to so few." He was wrong. Because liberty has never been bought at such a price as this. The price paid by one for all that he would redeem to God by his blood. Hear God speak to you today and understand this. You cannot be redeemed from the guilt and power of your sin by money. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. You cannot be redeemed from your sin or pay for your own release by your good works. When you go back into the Old Testament, you see that someone who faithfully served his master for 7 years, at the end of that, could go free on the back of that good service. Not here. Nothing that you can do by your own works can pay for the redemption of your soul. Nothing that you can offer, the most precious thing to you in life, the fruit of your body, you cannot give it for the sin of your soul. And these angels that are present with us today, inquiring into the things that we are preaching of, they know that they, with all of their collective good works and holiness, could never pay the price for the redemption of one sinner. God must provide the price himself in himself. the blood of his beloved Son. Friends, God comes to you in the gospel again this morning, preaching liberty to the captives. To those of you who still sit here in the prison house of your sin, somehow still infatuated with your chains. And he says, who would be free? Who would be free? Have you not have enough yet of your bondage and your misery? And the only way that you can know freedom from your sin is to look to this Redeemer. Oh, you can search the religions of the world and you will never find a Redeemer like this. One who gives himself and pays the price that any believing sinner who comes to him will go free. Liberty to the captives. Will you take it this morning? But he comes preaching it to you who are Christians, because sometimes, strangely, you have this, as Paul is describing, but you make a prison in your mind. You don't understand how to hold everything in balance between justification and sanctification in the Christian life, and so you live like convicts and criminals rather than understanding that you are the sons of God accepted in the Beloved. And so he comes preaching liberty to Christian captives by simply saying, note this, you have redemption through his blood. We have reception, we are accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus. Thirdly, we have remission. The fruit of this redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're told in Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that's a word linked to redemption. It simply means release. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But it is equally true that with the shedding of blood, there is full remission. And so when Paul says that we have redemption through his blood, he then goes on to tell us that in Jesus Christ, therefore, we have the forgiveness of our sins. What kind of forgiveness do Christians have? Well, two kinds. The first is a complete forgiveness. You have a complete forgiveness. I mean by that when you believe in Jesus Christ, the full merit of the life and death of Jesus Christ is made yours in what the Bible calls justification. Simply put, you are pardoned all of your sin. All of your sin in a one-time act of God. So that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes we use universal terms wrongly. We say all and none and never. I've never done this and I would never do that. We use universal terms wrongly. And sometimes the Bible uses universal terms, and they're not to be understood universally. But here they are. You are forgiven all of your sins. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So we're opening up your status and these benefits. And God is saying, you see, you who are a Christian, you're reconciled to me. I have judicially decided to forget your sins forever. I have, in an act, buried your sins in the depths of the sea. Well, how do you have it? You have it in Christ. And that's very helpful to emphasize, because sometimes Christians believe or fall into some kind of idea that they have the forgiveness of sins through the strength of their repentance. Well, don't misunderstand me. You must believe the gospel and you must repent of your sin. But don't misunderstand the gospel. You do not have the complete forgiveness of all of your sins upon the ground of the strength of your repentance, or upon the ground of how bad you feel about your sins, or on the ground of how long you cried and how many tears you shed over your sins. Though you may have and ought to have a painful experience when you see these things, you have in Jesus Christ, because of his blood, the complete forgiveness of all of your sins. It's not like you're forgiven one day and not forgiven the next. You're forgiven once and for all and forever. But not only do you have complete forgiveness, you have continual forgiveness. You say, well, what do I need any more forgiveness for? Because you continue to sin. You come under the Father's displeasure. So it's not as though the Christian comes and says, well, this is a really good deal. God's going to forgive all of my sins completely in an instant. Well, that would seem to infer that it doesn't really matter how I live from this point onward. But not so, because you see, the sinner who receives the full forgiveness of sin is the one who has been born again of the Spirit. He's not who he was before. He hates what he once loved, and he loves what he once hated. He has a new nature. And so in that new nature, he lives the Christian life. And so, yes, grace is wonderful and the gospel is true. But yet in the Christian life, sin gets even more troubling and disgusting to a believer. You know that as a Christian. And so you look in and it's as if sometimes you've lifted the lid on a septic tank and you make yourself sick with the things that you think. Well, God sees all of that too. But do you know what he says to you as a Christian? Bring it all to me. Bring it all to me. Because I have opened an ever-flowing fountain for your sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. Come and wash and be clean as often as you need to come. We have the forgiveness of sins completely in our justification, but we have the provision of the continual forgiveness of our sins in sanctification. So that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all of our unrighteousness. You have both these things in Jesus Christ, complete and continual forgiveness of sin. So we have reception, you are accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption at the costly price of the blood of Jesus. The fruit of that is forgiveness of sin in the whole of the Christian life. How are we to respond? Well, that's the fourth thing here. Our response. Because the Lord is not simply telling us these things that we would learn them and admire them as abstract concepts, but that we would learn to partake of these spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. And that means the first way that we have to respond to this message this morning is to accept the Beloved himself. You see, not all are accepted in the Beloved. They must first come to him. But yet when you read the glory of salvation and learn what Christians have, Who would not, if they're thinking right about their need, run into the arms of the Savior? The Father has said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Sinners need to learn to say exactly the same thing as the Father. "This is your beloved Son, and oh, my heart is well pleased with him." When God begins to awaken you to your sense of need, it will dominate you. That's the first problem. Some of you are miserable, but you don't have this real sense of need. Your misery is a little bit of an inconvenience to you. But you're not desperate yet. But the Lord convinces you of your sin and misery. And then in grace, he opens your eyes to see Jesus Christ in a way that you never saw him before. And he draws your heart so that you are willing to forsake everything else and come to him. You remember Psalm 45? As the Holy Spirit opens up the beauty of Christ, and he smells of myrrh and cassia, and he's altogether lovely. On the back of that, the appeal goes out, doesn't it? "O daughter, take good heed. Incline and give good ear. You must forget your kindred all and father's house most dear." It's the word of God saying, you need to come to him. You need to forget everything else in your life. As a woman will leave her father and mother and go to her husband. Oh, friends, that's the gospel. Jesus, the altogether lovely Savior, comes proposing marriage to whorish sinners upon his terms of mercy and grace. And we come like the Shulamite. And we say, "This beloved must be mine, and there is no other beloved like this beloved. Yea, he is altogether lovely." And we take him. What a Savior. There is no one in this room this morning who does not need this Savior. There are only those who know it and those who don't. All you need to accept the beloved. But secondly, you need to glory in his grace. You need to glory in his grace. That's where verse 6 begins. Why has the Father done all this? Why has he chosen us? Why has he adopted us? Why has he accepted us in the beloved? Why has the Son done all this, that he would come into this world and die, shedding his blood for the redemption of sinners? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Because God purposed to manifest his glory chiefly in this world through grace, to the everlasting praise of his name, to all eternity. God is glorious in all that he is. God is glorious in holiness and fearful in praises doing wonders. God is glorious in the works of creation where we see his power. God is glorious in the work of his judgment, where we see his justice. But God from all eternity purposed to glorify himself chiefly in his grace. And so he permits the fall, so that he might come for the redemption of sinners. It would never have been known otherwise. Paul says this is the final end. That we might see the grace of God and the glory of God supremely in the work of salvation. Moses asked the question of God, "Lord, I beseech you, show me your glory." And God passed by Moses and declared his name, putting the priority upon grace. I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. But he did not ultimately answer Moses' question until 1,500 years later. Show me your glory. He hangs his son upon a cross. And he damns him so that he might redeem sinners. Because judgment is his strange work, but he delights in mercy. These people who are accepted in the Beloved and redeemed by his blood are going to sing forevermore, "Worthy is the Lamb," to the praise of the glorious grace of God eternally. You see this outburst of praise in Ephesians chapter 1. We begin to adore God on these terms now. Make much of the grace of God in your life. Learn to live by the grace of God. Understand that he delights in mercy. Well, the third thing is connected to that. Don't just glory in his grace, but draw from his riches. The beginning of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. At the end of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Friends, this is one of the chief ways that you can glorify the grace of God in this world. By believing that he's gracious and making use of the riches of his grace. You see, God delights in mercy. And he comes to us and says, I have a limitless supply of riches in my grace for sinners. And I am honored most when you believe that and you come to me to draw from the riches of my grace. So here we are glorying in God's grace, but as beggars, going ever to the storehouse of his love and drawing from it day after day, and the riches are never diminished. You say, well, how do I do that? Stop living as slaves. Start recognizing that what is recorded here is true, believing that in Jesus Christ the benediction of the Father is upon you, his children. That you are accepted in the Beloved, that you have redemption through his blood, that he has promised to you the forgiveness of sins. And so you go to him and you draw these things and evermore from the abundant riches of his grace. In some ways, this is all summed up in Psalm 86 and verse 1 and 5, where I close. Where the psalmist comes as we should come, poor and needy, he says, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. I'm a beggar, but who's my God? Verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. These are just some of the more riches that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, what can we say to these things? If God is for us, who or what could ever be against us? What a standing your people have, accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more than that, Jesus prayed that we would know that you love us with the same love with which you've loved him. Lord, help us to know the power and joy of redemption, that whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and that we would cry for you to invade our prison cell in sin and cut all of our chains, that we might know the forgiveness of sins completely and continually in the Christian life. O Lord, you are worthy of all of our hearts. We run to you. We pray, O God, that you would receive us and be the beloved of our souls forever, and that we might understand grace, that it would dominate us, that we would be much in praise for your glorious grace and thereby be strengthened in our Christian life. Lord, this word riches, Paul seems at times to be obsessed with it. He's always speaking about the riches of your grace and the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us more and more of what that means. These things we pray in his name. Amen.